Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for being a good God, faithful and true, righteous, powerful, and holy. We thank you for the plan of redemption through thy Son. Father, we recognize through faith and through the conviction of your Holy Spirit that we are unworthy and unrighteous in and of ourselves. That all of our righteousness and all of our good deeds are as filthy rags. And so this morning, not in theory, Lord, but this morning in truth, we desire to come before the unbended knee, including myself, to first and foremost ask for the forgiveness of sins, for the cleansing of unrighteousness, for the humbling of human thoughts, human pride, human motives. And we ask and pray, Father in heaven, that you would please take full control of all of us, that we might reflect thy sweet character, the fragrance of Jesus. We recognize, Lord, that in and of ourselves we bring into our Christian experience as human beings. We bring into it chaff and hay and stubble, which is represented by our defects of character, our thoughts and words, and our deeds. And Lord, we recognize that these things will not enter into the portals of heaven. We're told through the pen of inspiration that those that would be saints in heaven must first be saints on earth. And this is what we're seeking for this morning. We ask and pray, Father in heaven, that you would please be with us this morning, that you would bless the study of your word together. And for some, today's topic may seem uninteresting because perhaps people have come to visit who desire to study different doctrinal truths, but Lord, we're told that we must preach Christ and Him crucified. So I ask and pray that today you would refresh us with your Spirit, that you would help us to understand that the message of the third angel in truth is justification by faith. And that if we do not have this experience, it matters not what we believe intellectually. Please give us the sealing experience, both the intellectual information and the heart experience, so we might be not moved. So Father, pour out your Spirit today. I pray that you would take full control of my thoughts and my words, and that they would not be human words, but that they would be biblical and founded in inspiration, and that you would encourage every saint and every soul here. So rebuke Satan, and I pray that distractions would be removed, and I pray that holy angels would fill this place, and that our opinions would be subdued into the dust, that Christ might be exalted within. Bless us is our prayer, and guide us now. We claim these things and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be talking about the practical gospel. As I prayed about what to talk about this morning, this has been a thought that's been in my mind for a little while, and the more I travel the world, and the Lord has graciously opened up opportunities for me to travel quite a bit and do lots of missionary work, and I've traveled to quite a few countries now, and I'm very blessed, I'm very privileged, I'm very appreciative to God for granting me this opportunity and this influence. I'm not worthy of it because I'm nothing and I came from a very bad background, so it makes me wonder why God would use somebody like me. But it's been a blessing, and I've been really enjoying being able to preach present truth and about our foundations and our message through Adventism and what's happening in the most holy place right now, and this is 9/11, all these very different things. I've really enjoyed sharing these truths with many people throughout the world. But the more I travel and the more I interact with people, I'm seeing more and more the same problem no matter where I go. No matter what culture, no matter what tongue, no matter what race, no matter what people, I'm seeing a starvation for how the gospel works in practical life. And it's causing me concern. The more I'm in this message, you might call it, the more I preach on these things, the more I'm seeing a lack of practical Christianity in people's homes, in people's lives, and interactions with others. And it seems like for a lot of us, the things that we believe is all theory. It's a theory in our minds. In other words, a lot of us have come to a point where we can prove our positions from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy and prove whatever it is, point by point by point by point. And yet, it's almost like just talking about a mathematical equation rather than actually affecting the inner life, the inner heart. And I'm seeing this everywhere. And so it's becoming much more of a concern in my mind. And it's also causing me to realize how much it's important for even me personally, for my own personal family, to have this overcoming Christian experience, that we might truly be Christians in our hearts. And so I wanted to talk about it. So I want to shift gears. A lot of people come when I'm here to hear different prophetic truth. But I'm going to shift up gears today, and I'm going to tell you why as I begin reading some different quotes. So I hope that you'll bear with me as we talk about the practical gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and Paul, the great theologian that sat under the feet of Gamaliel, the genius, we are told in the spirit of prophecy that he was a former member of the Sanhedrin, so he was an excellent scholar, knew several different languages. And yet when he was converted, he says this to the Corinthian believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "And I, brethren," are we all there together, friends? Amen. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except or save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the what? But in the power of God." And so what I want to talk about, the more I travel, a lot of times it seems like it's easy for us. And again, when I'm saying for us, I'm including myself in all this, all right? So you have to realize that this is something for every one of us in this room, every single thing that I'm talking about today. Amen? All right, so if anybody gets convicted or offended or whatever else, then take that up with the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all right? Because at the forefront, this is including myself as well. And what I'm trying to say here is that sometimes it seems that whatever we believe, we almost can tend to put ourselves in little boxes. And we become very impractical in how we reach out to the saving of other souls. So in other words, we tend to choose our little cliques, or we choose, you know, to be around those who believe exactly like us. We choose this, we choose that. So, and we tend to put ourselves in a box. We have very little association with others that tend to not be like us. And especially we have no association with those who don't know Jesus at all. Now, I'm not saying that we should associate in fellowship just doing anything like the heathen do. But at the same time, as a missionary, I have to ask myself the question, and the question I'm finding myself having to ask over and over again, more and more so, the longer I live and the more I travel, is how do I introduce Christ to souls that are lost? And the more I travel, the more I deal with people, the more it's coming to my mind that, yes, I believe all these different truths, and praise the Lord, God has obviously given them to us, but how do I introduce people to the basic essentials of the gospel so that they can grow spiritually? And how do I do that also to people that do have a lot of information up here, but do not have the experience translated into their personal hearts and lives? I'm becoming more and more convinced, brothers and sisters, that the ultimate question, and I'm not saying, and don't get me wrong, and don't take, a lot of times people have these extreme thinking processes, and I'll say something and I'll run off with it and say, "Well, you said this." I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is I believe that the ultimate question that we must have to ask ourselves and ask others to ask is found in the book of Acts. Let's just go there very quickly in Acts chapter 16. Because if this question is not asked, then it really doesn't matter what else you believe. Now, some people will just take what I said and say, "See, he's denying truth. See, he's trying to de-emphasize." See, that's your extreme thinking here. Okay? What I'm saying, that the ultimate question to ask ourselves is found in Acts chapter 16, and verse 30. And this is the famous story of Paul and Silas being thrown in prison. How many of you remember that story? They were in Philippi. Remember that? And they cast out the demons out of that girl. And remember that? And the owners got mad and they throw them in, they beat them, and Paul and Silas began singing praises to God. And as they sing praises to God, the Lord shook the prison. Right? And when the prison shook, the chains fell off. And that's a whole different sermon. There's a bunch of sermons right there in that story as well. About the power of praise and prayer and all these different things. But the point is that as the shackles fell off, the prisoners all stayed there. And then the jailer came in. You remember that story? He came in trembling. Remember, he was about to kill himself because the death penalty back there in Rome was that if you allowed a prisoner to go, you had to pay for that life yourself.
And so as he was about to kill himself, Paul cried out, no, don't do that. And he came in trembling. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 30 and verse 29, the Bible says, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling. And he fell down before Paul and Silas, verse 30. And it says, and he brought them out, Acts 16, 30. And he brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to understand the prophecy charts? Sir, now again, some of you are going to go off on a different topic. So, see, look, he's denying. No. I teach this stuff. This is my church. We have them hanging up. Are you understanding this, friends? But what I'm saying here, and all of you can agree, that's not the ultimate foundational question. You have to have a foundation built first, laid before you build on it. Amen? And the ultimate foundational question is, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to go ahead and begin reading some quotations because, again, this, the more I look at justification by faith, the more it convicts me individually that all the head knowledge that I have does me no earthly good unless it translates down into a personal experience of my own life. Now, did I just deny a need for intellectual information?
No.
Not at all. But what I am saying is theory alone does not save. Let me go ahead and read this now. This is going to be coming from the book Desire of Ages, page 309. Now, let's go ahead and look at this now. The rabbis, so this is dealing with in Christ's day. The rabbis counted their righteousness a passport to heaven. But Jesus declared it to be insufficient and unworthy. External ceremonies and a theoretical knowledge of truth constituted Pharisaical righteousness. The rabbis claimed to be holy through their own efforts in keeping the law, but their works had divorced righteousness from religion. While they were punctilious in ritual observances, their lives were immoral and debased. Their so-called righteousness could never enter the kingdom of heaven. The greatest deception... Now pause. Now, we are recognized that Mrs. White wrote and spoke the English language, right? Matter of fact, even though she only had a third grade education, her books are some of the greatest scholarly writings. Matter of fact, the most widely translated woman author in American history. I mean, she's, I think, above Ernest Hemingway and other people like this. And so we recognize she understands the command of the English language. And so therefore, when we look at these writings, she says, the greatest. What does that mean? There's nothing greater, right? So the greatest, what? The greatest deception in Christ's day. So the greatest, no greater deception in Christ's day than this. None. The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the truth constitutes righteousness. So just merely believing something somehow is going to save me, somehow going to make me righteous, somehow going to separate me as special to God. The greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day. In all human experience, what does that mean? From the time of Adam, all the way down at least to the time that she's writing this book, correct? By the early 1900s. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth has been proved to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. It does not bring forth the fruits of righteousness. Now notice this. A jealous regard for what is termed theological truth often accompanies a hatred of genuine truth as made manifest in the life. Now, wow, that's a powerful quote. I don't want to just rush past that, all right? I'm going to read that one more time. A jealous regard for what is termed what kind of truth? Now, what is theological truth? What part of the human experience does theological truth affect? The mind, the head knowledge. So oftentimes, those of us who are jealous, and again, I'm including us, because I also defend what I believe. But what it's saying here is that what we oftentimes jealously guard as theological truth, it often accompanies us hating what kind of truth? Genuine truth. So is there a difference between theoretical truth and genuine truth? According to this right here. Yeah, well, can theoretical truth become genuine truth? Yes, but can you have theoretical truth apart from genuine truth? Well, yes, you can. Because you can have a hatred for genuine truth while professing that theoretical truth. So in other words, you can have a head knowledge, but hate a heart knowledge. And so therefore, while terming ourselves to be jealous in regard to what we believe is truth doctrinally, we can then hate genuine truth that's made manifest in people's lives. Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus? Was it because he preached lots of theoretical truth? Now, did he preach theoretical truth? Yes, he did. But why did they hate Jesus, though? Because of his life. Remember when the Sanhedrin guard, they were sent as a dispatch to arrest Jesus in the temple? How many of you remember that story right there? And they came away empty-handed? And Ellen White talks about that as well. And the Sanhedrin, the officers, got very angry. And they said, how come you did not arrest them? And they said, never man spake as this man spake. And then Mrs. White adds a little thought on the end of that. She says, because never a man lived as this man lived. They hated Christ because he lived out the truth that he believed. The darkest chapters of history are burdened with the record of crimes committed by bigoted religionists. The Pharisees claim to be the children of Abraham and boast of their possession of the oracles of God. Yet these advantages did not preserve them from selfishness, malignity, greed for gain, and the basest hypocrisy. They thought themselves the greatest religionists of the world, but their so-called orthodoxy led them to crucify the Lord of glory. Now remember, who is the sermon for? Am I preaching to the Pharisees back then, or am I preaching to all of us, including myself today? So what I'm trying to get across to our brains today is that we are in the same danger, okay, as Seventh-day Adventists. The same danger, what? Still exists. Many take it for granted that they are Christians simply because they subscribe to certain theological tenets. But they have not brought the truth into what? Practical life. Now, what does that word practical mean? What is the root word there? What does that mean? Well, what is the word practice? Coming from the word practice, right? It's something that is actually practiced in your actual everyday experience. They have not brought the truth into practical life. They have not believed and loved it. Therefore, they have not received the power and grace that come through sanctification of the truth. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them what? Come on, read that with me. If it does not make them what? Sincere. What else? Kind. What else? Patient. What else? Forbearing. What else? Heavenly minded. If the faith that we profess in truth does not produce these fruits of righteousness in our personal experience, brothers and sisters, if we do not become sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, and heavenly minded Christians, then the truth that we have, friends, becomes a curse to its possessors, and through their influence, it is a curse to the world. A good friend of mine read this quotation at a camp meeting last year where I was. This is where the seeds started being planted. Now, I'm not saying I have, obviously, I've been introduced to these things and thought about them for years. But there was something that happened last year in a certain camp meeting where a good friend of mine was preaching this, and he read this quote, and it just stuck in my mind. This quote right here. This was last August. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, and heavenly minded, it is a curse to its possessors, and through their influence, it is a curse to the world. That's a really very solemn quotation, is it not? Now, a lot of times people play church. I don't play church. This is who I am, so I don't have any reason to play. I mean, you know, when you come out of the world, there's no reason to play, right? I mean, you might as well just be sincere, otherwise go somewhere else and go back in the world. So when I talk about we're in church, that means that we have opportunity to be honest with each other and discuss biblical themes. Amen? Okay, so let's just be honest here. A lot of times, when we're in church, when you're hearing a sermon, you're reading something, you're thinking, I sure hope so-and-so is hearing that. You know, that really, boy, that sounds just like so-and-so. But again, we're talking to all of us here this morning. Every one of us is in the danger of being hypocritical Pharisees. The practical gospel. What is the practical gospel? Because that's really the sermon title. What is the practical gospel? I want to read a little bit more now. I want to go down to the next quotation. I want to read two more. These are coming from the book Evangelism. All right? The book Evangelism. The first quotation is coming from Evangelism, page 152, paragraph 1. Because some people coming here may say, you know, why are we learning about this? How come we're not hearing about the 2520 this morning? How come we're not hearing about the daily? How come we're not hearing about the 1335? How come we're not hearing about the papacy and the 1260? How come we're not hearing about, you know, Christ coming? Because, notice what the pen of inspiration says. The title is, Teach How to Become Christians. I wish you to distinctly understand this point, that souls are kept from obeying. Now, she's talking to ministers. I wish you to distinctly understand this point, that souls are kept from obeying the truth by a confusion of ideas. So that's one issue, confused ideas. But also, because they do not know how to surrender their wills and their minds to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So she's talking to the evangelists, to the ministers that are trained to preach doctrine. Right? And she's saying there's two dangers. One danger is a confusion of ideas, errors mixing in with truth. And the second one, though, is also simply not understanding how to surrender their wills to Jesus. They, the people, look at what Mrs. White says. The people want special instruction how to become Christians. The work done for Christ in the world is not made of great deeds and wonderful achievements. These will come in as needed. But the most successful work is that which keeps self as much as possible out of sight. It is the work of giving line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and coming close in sympathy with human hearts. This is service done to Jesus Christ that will be recognized at the last day. So friends, today I want to obey the counsel. And by the grace of God, as I go through my notes, I want to actually talk about the special instructions of how to give our hearts and wills to Jesus. I don't know anybody's heart in here. I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I have no clue. But I do know that she's inspired, and she says that there are people in our congregations that are wanting special instruction to know how to become Christians. So that means, I don't know who you are, but that means there has to be somebody in here that's wanting simply to know, how do I surrender my will to Jesus? So I want to talk about that today. Amen? Now, some people who have visited today, we have visited, you know, people coming from long distances to visit, and we appreciate it. Praise the Lord. However, notice this quotation about Sabbath sermons for visitors. Okay? So, would you like to know what you're supposed to hear on Sabbath? All right, let's read it. Evangelism, page 350, paragraph 1. Sabbath sermons for visitors. When learned men, statesmen, and so-called honorable men are present in a place of worship, the minister thinks he must give them an intellectual treat. And let me just be honest, that's me. I tend to want to do that, you know. Oh, let me just give you some different factoids, you know, to really just interest you. And I'm not saying that's wrong, because obviously God gave us prophecy and He gave us these truths in the Bible to be able to encourage study. Amen? But a lot of times we think we must give visitors an intellectual treat, but in attempting to do this, he loses a precious opportunity of teaching the very lessons that were presented by the greatest teacher the world ever knew. All the congregations in our land need to learn more of Christ and Him crucified. A religious experience that is not founded in Christ and Him alone is worthless. These men of intellectual powers had a clear scriptural presentation of the plan of salvation. Let the truth in its simplicity and power be presented to them. If this does not hold the attention and arouse the interest, if the truth of the gospel cannot hold our attention and arouse our interest, then they can never be interested in heavenly and divine things. We're told that there's a specific thing that's going to be the science and song of the redeemed through the ceaseless ages of eternity. And what is that? It's the cross, we're told. The cross will be the science and song of the redeemed throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Anybody ever read that before in the Desire of Ages? And so, but oftentimes, it's very uninteresting. And a lot of us can honestly say, you know, sometimes boring to study about the cross and about Jesus being born in the manger. Not everybody, but some people actually have that mindset. It's more interesting to study the nuances and all these different things. And I'm not saying not to do that. But what I'm saying is, if the simple truths of the gospel cannot arouse our interest, then we can never be interested in heavenly and divine things. And this is really a solemn issue, is it not? In all of the different charts we have on the back. I was back there looking at last day event charts and the Islam chart and the seven trumpets and this and that thing. It's really interesting, all the details. I teach these things. But how often do we focus on the central portion of the, which is the cross of Christ? How often do we actually contemplate and spend one thoughtful hour a day in thoughtful meditation upon the life of Jesus? Taking it from the cradle, the manger, all the way through every step of His life, especially the closing scenes, so that we might become more deeply in view with His Spirit and love people. How often do we really do that? Or are we intellectual Pharisees? In every congregation, how many congregations? In every congregation, there are souls who are unsatisfied. Every Sabbath, they want to hear something definite explaining how they can be saved, how they are to become Christians. The important thing for them to know is, how can a sinner be presented before God? Let the way of salvation be presented before them in simplicity, just as plainly as you would speak to a little child. Lift up Jesus as the sinner's only hope. And that's from Manuscript 4 in 1893. Now friends, this is just the opening portion of this talk this morning. But I'm trying to lay a foundation that in every congregation, every Sabbath, every evangelistic series, every prophecy school, every seminar, there are people simply wanting to know, how do I give my life to Jesus Christ? I meet people over and 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 over again. Who have heard a lot of these truths that I believe and teach, and yet say, I can't understand. It goes right over my head. Because it's not practical. The second question I get a lot is, how does this stuff apply to my personal life? Why is it important? It seems like a big mathematical problem, a mathematical equation. Is anyone knowing what I'm talking about? So what I'm trying to say here is that, look, go to Revelation chapter 14. Let me show you something very quickly. Let me go to Revelation 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And Mrs. White says something very interesting. She says that Seventh-day Adventists preach the commandments of God. The commandments of God. The law. The law. But she says the faith of Jesus, not so much. And the emphasis on the faith of Jesus, she's specifically referring to 1888, Jones and Wagner, and their emphasis on justification by faith. How can we be made righteous as sinners through the blood of Christ? And we don't tend to emphasize that, do we? We emphasize the commandments, the law, and doctrine, and prophecy. But we don't emphasize how to surrender your will to Christ. Are you understanding this, friends? And we're told that the sealing is a settling into truth. How?
Intellectually
and spiritually. It's a twofold work, mind and heart, that we might not be moved. Now, so I want to talk about this. Amen? All right, let's go ahead and look at this. The next section I want to talk about is the danger. Okay? The danger of theory alone. This is the next quotation here. All right? Notice what the pen of inspiration says here about theory alone. Theoretical discourses are essential. Theoretical discourses are essential. Why? That all may know what? The form of doctrine and see the chain of truth, link after link, uniting in a perfect whole. So is it necessary to have theoretical truth and understand doctrine and understand the prophetic links through history? Yes or no? Absolutely. But, I didn't say that, here it is. But, no discourse should ever be delivered without presenting Christ and Him crucified as the foundation of the gospel, making a practical application of the truth set forth, and impressing upon the people the fact that the doctrine of Christ is not yea and nay, but yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So did you hear that, friends? So, okay, question now. Because remember, we're just having a family discussion here. Is theoretical truth important, yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, it is. But, in every discourse, what else are we to present before the people?
Christ
and Him crucified as the foundation of the gospel. And what else are we to do? We are to make a practical application. Now, if you look at Jesus' example, did Jesus do that in His teaching? The Bible is full of parables of Christ where He actually applied the truths of the gospel to their everyday work. He saw the shepherds and tied their practical work into how to surrender the lives of Jesus and how God loved them as his sheep. He looked at the sower and the seed and made a practical application of the gospel to their personal lives. Are you with me, friends? And what I'm trying to say here, unless it gets practical, friends, is this head knowledge. After the theory of truth has been presented, then comes the laborious part of the work. The people, so what's the easy part of the work? The easy part is saying, brothers and sisters, in 457 B.C., the third decree of Artaxerxes, according to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, and this 2,300 days later, in the full year, are y'all with me, friends? This is the easy part, friends. After presenting the easy part, the laborious part is teaching people how to actually become Christians. The people should not be left without instruction in the practical truths which relate to their everyday life. Reading through the lesson about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of who?
Elijah.
Jesus said that this is Elijah which was for to come, if you will receive it, right? So if we look at John the Baptist, he's an example of what the Elijah message is supposed to do for us. Yes or no? Right? It's to restore the truths, it's to restore obedience, it's to make the way, the plain the way of the Lord, and restore family relationships. The Bible says that in Malachi chapter 4. And when we look at the issue of John the Baptist, John the Baptist did not just preach theoretical truth, did he? Matter of fact, let's just go there very quickly, because notice what the Elijah message actually does. The Elijah message actually helps practical truth relate into our everyday life. Let's go ahead and go very quickly. The Bible says in Luke chapter 3, dealing with John the Baptist coming, we're told that he came according to the words of Isaiah the prophet. That's Luke chapter 3, verse 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And on it goes. And then we come down here to verse 7 and 8. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bring forth therefore what? Fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. And then verse 10. What does his sermon, what does his whole message inspire the people to ask? To ask the fundamental foundational question, what must I do to be saved? That's basically what it's saying, is it not? And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? And if you really understand that, they're really saying, what must we do to be saved? Because he just threatened them that the axe is going to cut them down and throw them into the fire. And notice what he says. Notice what he says in verse 11. He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Now stop right there. Hang on a second. That is the strangest answer that many of us have probably ever heard to the question, what must I do to be saved? I mean, we just got done reading in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas said, well, believe on Jesus and you'll be saved, right? In other words, if somebody's walking down, maybe you're ministering to somebody, you know, who's hurting or lonely, and they really want to give their lives to Christ, and they say, what must I do to be saved? When's the last time you thought to tell them, well, if you have two coats, give your coat away? Now, I'm not making light of this. I'm not making a joke of this. What I'm trying to bring across to your mind, does anyone know where this is going here? It's going to practical godliness, practical application of what it means to be a Christian. He bypassed the answer and went right to the heart of the people that were being selfish. Same thing that Jesus did. Remember the young ruler? Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Remember that? And Jesus bypassed all the theology and went right to the heart of the problem that he had. Verse 12. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said to him, Master, what shall we do? And he said to them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Brothers and sisters, this is the Elijah, which was for to come. This was the Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord for Jesus Christ. And the message was based on practical godliness. Practical Christianity. Are you all with me, brothers and sisters? If you profess, I don't care what you profess, but if you don't know how to be kind to your children, and to be kind to your spouse, and to be kind to your neighbor, and to be kind to somebody so you don't see eye to eye with, brothers and sisters, the theory's all in vain. Does that mean that we have to be carbon copies of each other? No, but should we be treating each other respectfully and courteously and lovingly? The people should not be left without instruction in the practical truths which relate to their everyday life. Everyday life. They must see and feel they are sinners and need to be converted to God. What Christ said, what he did, and what he taught should be brought before them in the most impressive manner. The work of the minister is only begun when the truth is open to the understanding of the people. Christ is our mediator and officiating high priest in the presence of the Father. He was shown to John as a lamb that had been slain, as in the very act of pouring out his blood in the sinner's behalf. When the law of God is set before the sinner, showing him the depth of his sins, he should then be pointed to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He should be taught repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus will the labor of Christ's representative be in harmony with the Savior's work in the heavenly sanctuary. Now friends, I teach and believe that the investigative judgment for the living began September 11, 2001 because of third world coming about a prophecy. And yet, while teaching that theory, am I, or are you, are we leading people to Christ, the bleeding lamb, and the officiating high priest in the heavenly sanctuary? Because if we're not, brothers and sisters, we're causing people to go to hell. Amen. And burn longer. Because now they have more light that they're going to burn for because it didn't become practical in their life. Ministers would reach many more hearts if they would dwell more upon practical godliness. Frequently, when efforts are made to introduce the truth in a new field, the labor is almost entirely theoretical. The people are unsettled. Matter of fact, and again, I'm taking on myself and I'm taking on those of us who teach this right here because we have the most exalted truths that has ever been revealed to man.
Amen.
You understand this, friends? I'm not ashamed of what we believe. God has given us the unsealing of the book, brothers and sisters, the unsealing of the scroll, the unsealing of the book of Daniel. And we're looking at the most exalted light and privileges that humanity has ever had in Earth's history. And yet, when we go to prophecy schools, and when I'm invited there, and when I teach, it's all theory. And we just sit there, just theory. And that's why we stop that stuff. That's why we're teaching things like sewing and carpentry and things like that in our camp meetings now. Because if we're only simply doing theory, but it doesn't translate into practical experience of how to be a self-supporting missionary to reach souls and how to be a Christian, it doesn't matter what you believe. The people are unsettled. They see the force of truth. They're anxious to attain a sure foundation. When their feelings are softened is the time, above all others, to urge the religion of Christ home upon the conscience. But too often, the course of lectures has been allowed to close without that work being done for the people which they needed. That effort was too much like the offering of Cain. It had not the sacrificial blood to make it acceptable to God. Cain was right in making an offering, but he left out all that made it of any value, the blood of the atonement. So in preaching prophecy, if we leave out the blood of the atonement, we're offering up the sacrifice of Cain. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, this is a very solemn issue. For the question we have to ask ourselves is several things. Amen? All right. So look, number one, write this down. Number one, we want to ask ourselves, number one, what are the essential truths of the gospel? Number one. Number two, how can I surrender my will to Christ? Make it practical. How can I actually surrender my will to Christ? That's number two. Number three, how can I continue to grow spiritually? Once I've given my life to Jesus, how do I actually live the Christian life, the Christian experience? How do I grow day by day? And then number four, as we talk about how to grow spiritually, I'll talk about witnessing. And the question is, well, how do I witness? How do I witness to my family? How do I witness to my neighbors? How do I reach souls? All right, so you get those 4 points? So let's go step by step. So number one, first point, what are the essential truths of the gospel? Now, the next quote that I'm going to read, now we already read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But I want to now read the speed of prophecy because it's simply an expansion of the understanding of the Bible. You understand that, don't you? So gospel workers, beginning on page 14, it's going to go quite a ways. What are the essential truths of the gospel? Now, I'm going to read a quotation because I was searching in things like this. And I picked this one because it not only tells us the essential truths, but it also tells us what is not essential. And I think that we probably need to know both. Is that all right? Okay, so what is essential and what is not essential and what is a danger to get off on jackrabbit trails? Is that alright? So what are the essential truths of the gospel? It is a sad fact that the reason why many dwell so much on theory and so little on practical godliness is because Christ is not abiding in their own hearts. Whoa. You didn't get that, did you? That's kind of like a punch at somebody like me. You get it? It's a punch at those of us who preach theoretical truth. If all we preach is theoretical truth, and so little on practical godliness, is because we are not having that experience. Because you can only preach about what you're doing. If you're not doing it, then what you preach about has no power to it. Let me give you a little story on that, just very, very quickly. A sister, friend of my wife and I, known her for years, lovely, actually very, very sincere, beautiful Christian sister. Unmarried, no children. I think she's probably in her 40s now, still unmarried, no children. She's just a missionary. And she came to our house one time. This was back when we lived in Oregon several years ago. Kind of just going through the area. Didn't really have a whole lot of direction in her life. She was just praying about how to minister. She was a medical missionary. You know, just trying to see if she could work in this ministry and that ministry and minister. You know, Lord bless. And I remember she came to our home and we invited her to stay with us for the weekend because we didn't have anywhere to go. She's trying to be hospitable. We knew her. She was a friend of ours for years. And as my wife and I and this young sister, we were talking, she began to, we had our children down to sleep. And one thing I praise the Lord for, I praise God for my wife. I mean, God has really blessed me with a very sincere spiritual Christian wife. And that's a different lecture in itself, but I'll tell you what, it's a blessing when you wait. It's a blessing when you wait for God's timing, because then the Lord can match you and not just mate you. You know the difference there, right? So my wife and I, we have a good marriage. We're actually celebrating 8 years in just a few weeks. So I didn't get married until later on in life. Didn't have my first child at 30. And my wife and I were sitting there. We have a good marriage. We love our children. The sister was talking in fellowship and sharing. And she began to lecture us on child raising. Now, this wasn't, you know, just like sharing different thoughts. This was like actually lecturing us on child raising. And you have to remember, the sister is single and no children. And my wife and I are listening to the sister. She's telling us about, you know, how to raise our children correctly and how to do this and that and the other thing. And my wife and I just kind of looked at each other across the room and exchanged a glance. And, you know, husband and wife, you know, connection there. We kind of exchanged a glance like, here we go, right? And we just sat there and continued listening and everything else. Yes. And I waited politely until she got to kind of a stopping point. Now think about this. This is a sister in my home telling me how to run my family. It's all right. I sat there listening. And then when she got done, I said very courteously, very nicely, I said, you know, it's interesting how the people that tend to have the most advice on child raising and marriage are the ones that are single without children. I didn't say it mean. And she got the hint and got very quiet. And I changed the subject, and we went back into having a nice, pleasant evening, but she decided that the Lord had told her to leave the next morning. She had somewhere else to go, which was fine. But the point is, and we're still friends, by the way, okay? But the point is, it's interesting how those with the least practical experience becomes the greatest scholars on your life. I don't know you. I've never been in your home. I don't know the dynamics of your marriage. I have no clue what's going on in your life, but I'm going to tell you what I am not practicing. Does that make a whole lot of sense there? The greatest missionary effort, friends, is living it yourself and being a shining witness and an example to other people. And we're going to read that a little bit later, that the method of Christ alone is the only thing that can bring true success. All right, so let's go a little quicker. We have these 4 points. Number one, what are the essential truths of the gospel? Amen? It is a sad fact that the reason why many dwell so much on theory and so little on practical godliness is because Christ is not abiding in their own hearts. They do not have a living connection with God. Many souls decide in favor of the truth from the weight of evidence without being converted. Practical discourses were not given in connection with the doctrinal, that as the hearer should see the beautiful chain of truth, they might fall in love with its author and be sanctified through obedience. The minister's work is not done until he has urged home upon his hearers the necessity of a change of character in accordance with the pure principles of the truth which they have received. Our lesson for the present time is, how may we most clearly comprehend and present the gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on Patmos? Now, this is dealing with the issue of studying prophecy and studying Revelation. So these things are important, are they not? Is it important to study the gospel of Revelation? How many of you knew that the book of Revelation was actually called the gospel? You know that? Some of you only thought we had 4 gospels, actually 5 gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Revelation. How may we most clearly comprehend and present the gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on the Isle of Patmos, the gospel that is termed the revelation of Jesus Christ? So how many of you knew that Revelation is actually a gospel? That's why verse 1, Revelation 1:1, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But notice it doesn't stop there. We are to present to our people a clear explanation of Revelation. We are to give them the Word of God just as it is, with as few of our own explanations as possible. No one mind can do this work alone. Although we have trust, we have in trust the grandest and most important truth ever presented to the world, we are only babes, as far as understanding truth in all its bearings is concerned. Christ is the great teacher, and that which he revealed to John, we are to tax our minds to understand and clearly to define. And on it goes. But look at this. The theme of greatest importance is the third angel's message, embracing the messages of the first and second angels. How many of you believe that we are to understand the first, second, and third angel's message? But, look at what it says. All should understand the truths contained in these messages and demonstrate them in daily life. For this is essential to salvation. What is essential to salvation? Understanding truth and then demonstrating it in your daily life. Now let's continue on. What is the essential truth? What is the essential truth that Paul taught? Some who in Paul's day listened to the truth raised questions of no vital importance, presenting the ideas and opinions of men, and seeking to divert the mind of the teacher from the great truths of the gospel to the discussion of non-essential theories and the settlement of unimportant disputes. Now this is again something that includes how many of us? all of us. We all need to be careful of this. But let's just go ahead and look at what Ellen White says. Paul knew that the laborer for God must be wise enough to see the design of the enemy and refuse to be misled or diverted. The conversion of souls must be the burden of his work. He must preach the word of God but avoid controversy. Study to show thyself approved to God. On it goes. The ministers of Christ today are in the same danger. Satan is constantly at work to divert the mind into wrong channels so that the truth may lose its force upon the heart. And unless ministers and people do what? Practice the truth and are sanctified by it, they will allow speculation regarding questions of no vital importance to occupy the mind. This will lead to caviling and strife, for countless points of difference will arise. Men of ability have devoted a lifetime of study and prayer to the searching of the scriptures, and yet there are many portions of the Bible that have not been fully explored. That includes all of us. Some passages of scripture will never be perfectly comprehended until in the future life Christ shall explain them. There are mysteries to be unraveled, statements that human minds cannot harmonize, and the enemy will seek to arouse argument upon these points, which might better be remain undiscussed. A devoted spiritual worker will avoid bringing up minor theoretical differences and will devote his energies to the proclamation of the great testing truths to be given to the world. He will point the people to the work of redemption, the commandments of God, the near coming of Christ, and it will be found that in these subjects there is food enough for thought. In times past, there have been presented to me, for my opinion, many non-essential, fanciful theories. And I want to read some of them. Some have advocated the theory that believers should pray with their eyes open. Others teach that because those who ministered anciently in sacred office were required upon entering the sanctuary to remove their sandals and wash their feet, believers now should remove their shoes when entering the house of worship. Still others refer to the sixth commandment and declare that even the insects that torment human beings should not be killed. And some have put forth the theory that the redeemed will not have gray hair, as if this were a matter of any importance. So the point is, the devil is constantly trying to bring up stuff to confuse the mind and unsettle faith, and so unsettle faith, the faith of souls. I am instructed to say that these theories, these non-essential silly things, gray hair and bugs being killed and silly stuff, I am instructed to say that these theories are the production of minds unlearned in the first principles of the gospel. By such theories, the enemy strives to eclipse the great truths for this time. Those who in their preaching pass by the great truths of God's word to speak of minor matters are not preaching the gospel, but are dealing in idle sophistry. Let not our ministers spend time in the discussion of such matters. Let those who have any question as to what they should teach, any question as to the subjects upon which they should dwell, go to the discourses of the great teacher and follow his lines of thought. The subjects that Jesus regarded as essential are the subjects that we are to urge home today. We are to encourage our hearers to dwell upon those subjects which are of eternal moment. When at one time a brother came to me with the message that the world is flat, I was instructed to present the commission that Christ gave his disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. Now I want you to not miss a point here, okay? And let me just say this. In traveling around, I get this a lot actually, especially in other countries. But I find it very interesting when this whole debate about a flat world came up with Ellen White, what was she commissioned to tell him? Go to the world and preach the gospel. You know why? You know, a lot of times when we first become Christians, we get on fire for what we call present truth. We get on fire about every reform. We get on fire about all the different prophecies. And that becomes our religion, our theoretical truth. Now, am I denying that we need reform? Not at all. Am I denying that we are not to continue walking in the light of reform, and walking in the light of truth, and walking in the light of... Am I denying that? What I'm saying, however, is that oftentimes we tend to make that the religion without learning how to practically apply it to another human soul. And the reason why I believe that God, because she didn't say that, she said that she was instructed to tell this man something. And I believe the reason why God had Mrs. White tell this brother that was off on this flat world theory to go preach the gospel is here's why. Because you'll find out what is actual truth that's to go to the world by actually trying to share it with the world. And a lot of people, let me just say it plainly now, there's a bunch of heresy coming in Adventism. And this heresy can be nipped in the bud if these people with these theories will go out and try to share them with the world. Are you understanding this? And one of the greatest heresies is out there, brothers and sisters. I hate to say it, but I deal with this time and time and time again, is dealing with the statutes and judgments. I'm talking about the feast days, brothers and sisters. People love to tie that in, the statutes and judgments of Moses and the Elijah message. They love to tie in feast days and the sacred name, which means you can't say the name of Jesus and you can't say the word God because it's pagan. all we have to say is, go ye therefore and preach after the world. Because you'll find whether or not that's the practical gospel if you're trying to share that with the world. And the reason why people get off on these theories of feasts and other things like this, and one of the reasons why people get off on that stuff is because they don't have a practical gospel experience of outreach. Because if you try to share some of these theories with the world, you'll find out that all of a sudden it becomes impractical. Try go preach to the world that you can't say the name of Jesus. You go try to go to India and Africa and other places and try to tell them that they can't say the name of Jesus in their own language. That ain't going to the world, brothers and sisters. When at one time a brother came to me with the message that the world is flat, I was instructed to present the commission that Christ gave his disciples. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end. In regard to such subjects as the flat world theory, God says to every soul, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. I have given you your commission. Dwell upon the great testing truths for this time, and not upon matters that have no bearing upon our work. What are the great testing truths? Law of God. Specifically dealing with the Ten Commandments, because that was what was restored after the 2,520 years. God gathered a covenant-keeping people, which was Israel. Did he not?
Yep.
How many believe that prophecy right there? Yes? The 2520 prophecy was dealing with the fact that in 1844, God gathered a covenant-keeping people. Did he not?
Amen.
Which means he had to restore the law of God that had been broken. Did he not? So in 1844, the covenant that was reestablished was the violation of the Sabbath. So the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus, in the context of the first, second, third angel's message, is the great testing truths to be given to the world, because it opens up to view the heavenly sanctuary and the closing work of our high priest, Jesus Christ, and the blotting out of sin with his blood. The great atonement. You understand this, friends? The great testing truths is the blood work of the atonement in the heavenly sanctuary in the closing work of the third angel's message.
Amen.
Especially when the Sabbath truth shall be in conflict with the Sunday law. This is the final issue.
Yep.
And the devil would love to get up inside of us and get us off in different theories, because that's a fruit of not having a practical experience of trying to teach people the basic testing truths. Workers for God should not spend time speculating as to what conditions will prevail in the new earth. It is presumption to indulge in suppositions and theories regarding matters that the Lord has not revealed. He has made every provision for our happiness in the future life. We're not to speculate regarding his, what does it say? Regarding the conditions of this life. To my ministering brethren, I would say, preach the word. Do not bring to the foundation wood, hay, and stubble, your own surmises and speculations, which can benefit no one. Subjects of vital importance are revealed in the Word of God, and these are worthy of our deepest thought. We are not to search into matters on which God has been silent. When questions arise upon which we are uncertain, let us ask, what saith the Scripture? And if the Scripture is silent upon the question at issue, let it not be made the subject of discussion. Let those who wish for something new seek for that newness of life, resulting from the new birth. That's a powerful, powerful quote right there. Let them purify their souls by obeying the truth and act in harmony with the instruction that Christ has given. The only question asked in the judgment will be, have they been obedient to my commandments? Petty strife and contention over questions of no importance has no part in God's great plan. Those who teach the truth should be men of solid minds, who will not leave their hearers in a field of thistles, as it were, and leave them there. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is a great truth around which all others are truths to cluster. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth in the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. But everything that we do believe must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. I present before you the great, grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption, the Son of God uplifted on the cross. This is to be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers. So what is the essential truth of the gospel? The great atonement. But in that, Mrs. White also warned us of being careful of discussing things that are not clear. There's a lot of things that we can just debate and discuss. And if all of us sat in this room and debate and discuss some of our different theories, we would have the longest running argument in human history. And we'd argue until Jesus comes, and we'd all be lost, destroyed. So the point is that there are certain things that all of us must be careful about, and to be able to be essentially founded upon the cross of Christ and the essential truths that have been revealed, the commandments of God in the first, second, third angel's message. Let's continue on. Point number two. How do I experience the practical truth of the gospel? I want to take you to the book Steps to Christ, page 47.